Psalm 22, and we read now from verse 21, the last phrase, "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and to declare his righteousness, and to a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." And so there's a change of tone in the second half. And the horrors of the cross now give way to deepest joy. And from this joy we hear this jubilant cry at the end of verse 21. Now I heard thee, in the King James Version says, "from the horns of the unicorns," or perhaps better, "from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, horns denote power, and you find that in all sorts of contexts in the Word of God, that they denote power. And so is it that the power of God answered him here and raised him from the dead and gave him glory? Is that what it's talking about? Probably the phrase itself has a different meaning to that. Because when you read of the wild oxen, the term probably has some association with the strong bulls who are further up in the chapter. And there is the connection between those two which seems more realistic. And so what he is saying is that here was deliverance from the power of his enemies, from the horns of the wild oxen. Hearing him from them is equivalent to delivering from them. And so we behold him now delivered from the hands of his enemies, and with a great declaration to make. And the declaration is, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee." And the first thing I want us to notice now is that following in the glory that will follow, there will first of all be worldwide praise. Let's look at the verses. Verse 23. Verse 22. "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Go on to another verse again, and to verse 24. "He hath not this," verse 23, "He that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." And so as you go through the chapter, you will notice that the word praise or worship, for instance, the word worship occurs in verse 29, "They that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship." But these words occur again and again. And in fact, it's not just one who's praising. It indicates a worldwide praise. And so one of the results of the glory, one of the things that the glory will follow, is worldwide praise to this one who has suffered on the cross. As you look at these words, you will notice, first of all, the first occurrence of them is in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so he makes this declaration to his brethren. What is that he declares? He declares God's name. Now, when you read the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, you will read this statement, I have given to them thy name. And so it's something he gave to them before the resurrection. But in actual fact, the details of it are given in John 20 when he comes back from the dead. And he says to Mary, to go to his brethren, and to tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so he gives to them, to Mary, to give to them the name of Father. He declares his name unto his brethren. And so he continues that in the resurrection. And he says furthermore, he will do it in the midst of the congregation when I praise thee. He's no longer alone. He's in the midst, and that's his rightful position. The rightful position for Christ is always in the midst. And here's the vow which he is going to express to them. Thy name. What does it mean to declare the name? It is to reveal the character, the nature, the person of his Father. Now, he's going to do that, he says, in the midst of the great congregation. And as you look at that verse, you will remember, of course, that verse occurs in the New Testament. And it occurs in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's a section which tells us that he is one with us. It's a passage which tells us that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. It's a passage which tells us he's of one with us, that is, you have one heavenly Father, and that Father is his Father. And he calls us brethren in that passage. Of course, we don't use the same term for him. In reverence, we will always call him Lord. But that's what he calls us in grace here. And so the one who is in equality with the Father delights to call us his brethren. But notice who do that, who to whom he is declaring his name, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so the statement of the name of the Father is first given to the great congregation. Interesting, when you come to the New Testament, really the quotation in the second chapter of Hebrews, that it says in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So here, first of all, then, is praise which is made in the midst of the church. And the heart of Christ, of course, is always intent to bring glory to the Father and to bring praise to him. It's his joy to lead the note of praise where his congregations meet. But then you notice the circle widens. And he says in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. So the circle widens from the church, and it rises now to Israel to praise God. And Israel is called upon to stand in awe, and Jacob is called upon to glorify. So first of all, then, his praise is going to be sung in the midst of the great congregation, and Hebrews calls that the church. And verse 23 tells us that the praise of God is to be sung by the whole congregation of Israel as they learn the meaning and the glory of God's name and person through him. When we look again, you will notice one of the reasons why this praise is given. In verse 24 it says, he's not despised
nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Who's the afflicted?
Well, when we were reading Isaiah 53, you remember the word afflicted comes up a couple of times in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men. We did esteem the smitten of God and afflicted. And you have it a few times there. He was the one who was afflicted. What do men do in Isaiah 53 to the one who's afflicted? They despise him. That's what it says. What does God do? Well, God does not despise him. What do they do as well in Isaiah 53? They hid his face from him. We hid his face from him as one who was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So they hid their faces from him. They hid their faces from him in abhorrence. God does not hear hide his face from him. He's delivered him. When he cried unto him, he heard. And he drank the bitterest dregs of wrath and affliction, forsaken for a while of God. And yet always still, even though forsaken, still being God's dearly beloved. And his prayer was heard and answered. And she says here, he doesn't despise, nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted, now that he hid his face from him. Verse 25, still in this note of praise, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The force of thee is not about thee. My praise shall be about thee. But the force of thee is translated rather from thee. My praise shall be from thee. That is, he's not merely the theme of the thanksgiving, he is the cause and subject of the thanksgiving. And what he's saying is it's you who have given me this occasion to praise thee. He's the cause and source of it. Notice what he says in the rest of the verse, verse 25, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Vows are thank offerings. Thank offerings, for instance, when you're in trouble and you're delivered from them and you offer a thank offering to God. And the story of that is found in Leviticus chapter 7. And the thank offering was a peace offering. And in the peace offering, of course, a peace offering was an offering of fellowship, and it created quite a feast. What happened was that God looked down upon the offering and he feasted upon it. Of course, only the best that was put on the offering, on the altar, which was the fat and the innards. What was given to the officiating priest was the breast, and the priest also received who participated. He received the shoulder. And the rest of the feast went to the offer. It was quite a feast. The offer, if there was more than the family, then was necessary, the family called in friends as well. And so what you have here when you talk about vows is the picture of a feast. And the condition of partaking of that feast is humility. Notice what he says in verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. That poverty of spirit which knows itself to be hungry and wants to seek food for itself. The meek seek. That's what he says here. Blessed are the meek, he says in the New Testament, for they shall be satisfied. Seek ye first the kingdom of God is another scripture which he uses in that context. The meek then are such who double their pride and they seek God. And the consequence of partaking of this feast is what? Well, let's have a look. It says here that they will partake and they will be satisfied. So here they are, paying their vows. The meek paying their vows. And they shall eat of the sacrifice and be satisfied. It's rather like the feast that you and I are called to, is it not? Not just the breaking of bread, I'm not thinking simply of that. But I'm thinking of the feast in 1 Corinthians 10, where we feast at the table of the Lord. And on the table of the Lord, there is abundantly past, where there's a whole Christ to feast upon. The devil spreads his table, and it's called the table of demons. He does it every day of the week. And God spreads a feast for us every day of the week. And he has a table called the table of the Lord. And on that he puts a wonderful repast. And we can come every day and we can feed upon Christ, the bread of life and the bread from heaven. All the ends of the earth, he says in verse 27, shall worship before thee. They shall remember and they shall worship. When you read the prophecy of Zechariah in the last chapter, you will read that in the day when the Lord Jesus reigns, and he comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives, as the earlier chapter tells us, the nation will see him, and they will realize that he is the one who they crucified. And won apart, as if every family has lost its firstborn son, and every family, whether they are priestly, kingly, or what. And his throne will be established, throne of his father David, who will sit a priest upon his throne, combining the two offices which are separate in Israel, separate in Judaism. He will combine them. His kingship will be exercised with priestly compassion, and his priestly compassion will be seen coupled with kingly authority. And it says that he shall be king over all the earth, and the nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, we are representatives, it means, I guess, by that. Their representatives will come up to worship the King at Jerusalem. There will be worldwide worship, worldwide recognition of the King. Now, there will also be worldwide power. Let's look at 28, not only just worldwide praise. Verse 28, and in verse 28 it says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor over all the nations." There will be the recognition of the Lord's sovereignty. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, which is referred to us today, when Babylon falls, the cry goes out, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And so he will. And that power will be wielded by him alone. And the prophecy of Isaiah, you remember, chapter 9, tells us that on his shoulders will be the government. And he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And he shall exercise the control and the power. And this leader of the Lord of hosts will achieve this. God burns with jealousy to bring his son to the throne which is his desert, that he might receive worldwide power and worldwide praise. God will achieve that. He will receive the throne and all that belongs to him. And God will give him, as Psalm 2 told us, the heathen for his inheritance, and will make his enemies his footstool. And so he will reign, the great king priest, and his reign will extend from shore to shore and to the ends of the earth, and all will have to bow before him. Wonderful, isn't it, when we come to do these psalms, this psalm, to realize that the man who is crucified in weakness
is the man who is going to be worshipped universally. And the picture at the end of this psalm gives us that. Now, in Revelation 5, there is a picture of the investiture of the Lord Jesus, the man who is coming to take possession of the earth. And before he does that, of course, he demonstrates his power by the breaking of the seals. But the title deeds of the earth are placed in his hands. And in a sense, he is acting in a twofold function. One as the Redeemer, and that's why the song concerns redemption. And the title deeds he holds in his hand are the title deeds of the redeemed creation. But he's also the kinsman avenger, and so they take a remarkable turn of crystal meaning once he breaks the seals, because it demonstrates his power as kinsman avenger in bringing judgment upon a world which has rejected him. And that's all preparatory to the time when he will come to take possession of the earth, and when we'll see him again. Revelation 19 pictures him doing that, coming forth in power and glory, and coming to reign. And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall reign from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. He will be a king over all the earth. We were talking this morning in Psalm 8 about creation and God's viceroy over it. And when the Lord comes to reign, his reign will exceed all that Adam in his unfallen state enjoyed. You know, universal lordship was given to three men. It was given to Adam, first of all, and you remember what was said in the case of Adam. Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, every living thing on the face of the earth. And then, of course, there was the flood. And then sovereignty was given to Noah. Over, says the book of Genesis, every beast of the earth, fowl of the air, fish of the sea. And then, of course, Noah failed. And sovereignty, in a lesser degree again, was given to yet another. And it was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And concerning Nebuchadnezzar, it said he had sovereignty over the beasts of the field and fowl of the air. Interesting to notice that. But it's on a decreasing plane. But when he comes, the one whose right it is to reign, the one who is obedient in humiliation and suffering, the one who shall not fail, he will establish his authority in heaven and on earth. And all powers be given to him, both in heaven and in earth. So he will rule, not simply on earth, but authority has been given in heaven as well. And all things will be brought in subjection to him until that day when he himself will deliver up the kingdom into God. And then lastly, there will be what I'm calling here age-long perpetuity. No, that's a bit of a mouthful. Let me try and explain that. We're looking now at verses 30 and 31. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So the message which they will carry is that he has done this. The message of his finished work. And in the telling of this, it tells us first of all in verse 30, a seed shall serve him. A seed shall serve him. The prophet Isaiah says, he shall see his seed. So a seed will serve him. That's one generation of obedient witnesses, worshippers rather. And then it says, it shall be told of Jehovah unto the next generation. That is, the next generation shall receive from the seed, the progenitors, the blessed story. So a second generation will proclaim his righteousness. And they will proclaim his righteousness where? Unto a people that shall be born. So there's a third generation to whom the message that he has finished the work will be proclaimed. But what's this word which is being proclaimed by the seed and proclaimed to another generation and proclaimed to another generation? What is the message? And the message is given in the last phrase. Treasure which is bequeathed to others to proclaim is this, that he is done, that he is finished, that the work was finished, he had finished it. And you know, the wonderful thing in that little end verse is this, that the consequences of the finished work of Christ will go on unfolding forever and ever. When you read Revelation 5, there are some parallels which you ought to notice. Here God is the center of praise and of worship. In Revelation 5, the Lamb is the center of praise and worship. In Psalm 22, the reason for the praise is what he has done. In Revelation 5, the reason for the praise is God worthy to receive worship. Thou wast slain. So in the psalm and in the book, the reason for the universal praise, not only here but also in heaven, of this great sufferer of Psalm 22, the reason for it is the fact that he was slain and in that death completed the work which achieved our redemption, which achieves the restoration of Israel, which achieves the redemption of creation, and ultimately the foundation of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And it all goes back to the work of Christ. Let's pray for him. We thank you, our Father, that we rest upon a finished work. Don't rest our salvation upon our works, because we know we will be doomed to failure. But we remember that there was one who finished the work to absolute perfection. Nothing left to do. We know that because thou hast raised him from the dead and placed him at thine own right hand. Were there but one sin and atone for, the work would be incomplete. He would not be there. But we thank thee that as we look from this scene, we see a lovely man seated in glory, and our hearts are assured that the work is done, that our God has accepted it, and that we stand on a righteous basis before thee, accepted in the Beloved One. For thy grace, for thy mercy to sinners of us, we praise and bless thy great name, our God, this evening. We do so in his name, the man whom thou delightest to honor. Amen.